Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. So, James, the letter of James. We started it in earnest last week. You're probably going to want the notes. And I'll just tell you, we figured out last service. I told him, I said, we're going to go as far as we can. Well, we figured out how far we're going to get, so we'll finish this next week. We're not going to get finished with the notes that you're going to look at, but we're going to get pretty deep into it. James is interested in real. I love that about him. We at the Heights Fellowship are interested in real, in genuine. That's why you don't see a lot of the trappings you may see at some other churches when you walk in our door. The magic, if you want to call it that, the work that happens at the Heights Fellowship is you guys. It's what the Holy Spirit is doing with you. James is interested in real, and he's interested in genuine. And the thing that we talked about last week is when you ask the question, okay, am I real? Is this faith, is it genuine? One of the things that you look to, according to James, is how do you respond to trials? How do you respond to trials? And we said trials is a word that doesn't necessarily have to be something bad, but it's a circumstance. It's something on the outside that you go through. And God uses that to mature you in Christ. James goes so far as to say, if you persevere in trials, you're blessed. It's a beatitude. Just like Jesus spoke the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. Well, this is another one that Jesus is speaking through James. Blessed are those who persevere in trials. And James says for a couple of reasons. He said, first of all, you're approved. That means it shows your faith is real. The way you respond to the trials in your life should evidence either the realness or the falseness of your faith. And then he said, and the ones that persevere, well, they just show that they're having eternal, they get the crown of life. That's eternal life. And so, because of that, you can consider it joy, my brethren, as he said, when you encounter various trials. Because the trials don't sink you. The trials don't derail you. The trials in no way snuff out your faith. What they do is they mature you. He says they make you complete. They make you not lacking in anything. Because you know what? You experience the next and you're like, yeah, compared to the one I just went through, this ain't soup, man. I've been through something like this before. I walked through this with somebody in my church family or in my family. This isn't going to sink me. Lord, we're going to trust you in this because of what we've experienced with you in the past. And so it makes you lacking in nothing when you encounter various trials. Now, in verse 13, he shifts, and he says, not only is how you respond to trials an indicator, but how you respond to temptation. And here's what's really interesting, because the word that he used for trials in verse 2 in the Greek is the same word that he used for temptation in verse 13. You go, what's the difference? The difference is how you respond to it. Every trial can become a temptation. If I respond in faith and trust to the Lord, if I respond rightly to that, I'm mature, complete, lacking in nothing. That brings me to that point. But if I begin to chase the trial, if I respond wrongly to that, then it can become a temptation. That's a fascinating thought. The question then is, okay, well then, who's to blame? Who do we assign responsibility to? Do we assign it to God? I mean, because he's the one who let that trial come into my life. Or what about those around us? What about my parents? How about if I blame them? Or what if I blame my siblings or the people that I work with? What if I blame Satan? Satan's always a good person to kind of blame stuff on. I mean, Jesus called him the tempter. So it's got to be, it's Satan. What about demons? I mean, I'm being assaulted. I'm under demonic attack. I'm having spiritual warfare here. I'm not saying it doesn't happen. I think it happens. It's happening in the room right now. Do I blame my culture? Do I blame the government? Do I blame the court system, the school system? Who do I blame? God made me this way. How about that one? And so we just kind of fall onto that. People love to assign blame. And just so you know, that's not a new thing. You can take this all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve did the exact same thing. Listen to what happens. They do what they're not supposed to do and eat the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. And they hear the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hide. They've never done that before because they've never seen and done and known what they know now. And the Lord calls out to them and says, "Where are you?" And Adam says, "Well, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And the Lord said, "Who told you you were naked? Where did you get this newfound awareness? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" Pay attention here. Adam says, "The woman you gave me. Listen, God, I don't know about women. I didn't even know what one was. And I go to sleep and I woke up married. How is that fair? I'm a victim of her." But then he says this, "The woman that you gave me." See, directly he's blaming Eve, but indirectly, who's he blaming? God. You created this. By the way, Eve does the same thing. God turns to Eve and says, "What is this that you've done?" And Eve says, "The serpent." I mean, come on. Who makes a talking serpent? How can I not? I mean, that's not normal. I'm a victim just like my husband is. And they tried to pass the blame indirectly to God. Philo of Alexandria said this, and it's so true, that when the mind has sinned and removed itself far from virtue, it lays the blame on divine causes. Folks, he wrote that thousands of years ago. Do you understand that is as fresh as the day's news? That mentality, that thought, that's the world that we live in right now. This process in Judaism developed among the rabbis. The rabbis developed basically the concept that men have two natures, an evil nature and a good nature. They called the good nature Yetzer HaTov, and they called the evil nature Yetzer Hara. And they said these are the two natures. By the way, Paul, who was a rabbi, understood that. He's not denying it. In fact, in Romans chapter 7, he says, "I know that I'm rotten through and through so far as my old sinful nature is concerned. No matter which way I turn, I can't make myself do right. I want to, good nature, but I can't, evil nature. When I want to do good, I don't, but when I try not to do wrong, I do it anyway. There's something that just draws me. It's inexplainable. But if I'm doing what I don't want to do, I'm not really the one doing it. It is sin within me." And here, as a believer, spirit-filled, redeemed, forgiven, as a believer, he says, there's an enemy within. And even as a believer, I struggle with it. It seems to me to be a fact of life that when I want to do right, I inevitably do wrong. Do not raise your hands, but how many of us can identify? It's in our thought life, comes out in our mouth or in our actions so much more than we want it to. And the question is, well, then who's responsible? Who's responsible for Yetzer Hara? And so the rabbis, in all their brilliance, and they were brilliant, began to talk it over, and they reasoned that since God created everything, see if this doesn't sound like your culture, God made it this way, then he must also have created Yetzer Hara. See where we go with that? William Barclay, in his commentary, kind of brings out the teaching. This is not Bible, but it's ancient rabbinical teaching, ancient Judaism, all right? Here's what they said. God said, It repents me that I created the evil tendency in man, for had I not done so, he would not have rebelled against me. I created the evil tendency. I created also the law as a means of healing. And if you occupy yourself with the law, you will not fall into the power of it. God placed the good tendency on man's right hand and the evil on his left. Folks, there's lots of truth in there, but that is not true. But that was the mindset. The Scottish poet Robert Burns, the kind of the patron poet of Scotland in the 18th century, reflected this when he said, "Thou knowest that thou hast formed me with passions wild and strong, and listening to their witching voice has often led me wrong." Who's he blaming here? God, you created these passions within me. You made me this way. Do you not hear that clarion call coming from our culture today? From sexual identity to gender to the different acts and things that we do, we blame it on God. And claiming that it's okay then for us. And just so you know, believing people get sucked into that same tractor beam. In Isaiah, in frustration, said, "Why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we don't revere you?" Solomon in Proverbs 19 said, "A man's own foolishness leads him astray, yet his heart rages against the Lord." And that's us. That's our culture. To that mentality, to that understanding, James, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives an emphatic no. No, we're not playing that. No, we're not going there. Real doesn't do that. That's fraud. Real understands the source. So he says in verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted of God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures." So to this ideology that God is somehow responsible for my temptation and therefore by proxy responsible for my sin, James says, uh-uh. He rebukes the idea that God is either directly or indirectly responsible for our human sin. Now, you're going to get to geek out with me for just a second, all right? This is the kind of stuff that I get excited about during the week. You can ask my wife. She heard about this, I think, on Wednesday, all right? You look at the language, and it's fascinating. We're going to talk about prepositions for a minute, and you can groan if you want to, because I remember grammar in comp class. And they would start talking about parts of speech, and we would just go, "Oh, this is so laborious." Just bear with me for a minute. The English translation reads this way: "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.'" Your Bible may say "of God," all right? The older mainline translations say "of." "I'm being tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone, but each one is carried away and enticed by or of his own lust." That preposition right there is the same word in the English. It's two completely different words in the Greek. Apo and upo. And here's what's interesting. The first one has to do with indirect. It's remote. There's some distance there. There's a separation. And look it up yourself in the Greek if you want to when you get home. The second one, the last one, has to do with direct connection, responsibility. The word they use is direct agency. It literally is saying don't say that God is even indirectly responsible. But what is directly responsible is your own lust. MacArthur, in his commentary, says this about this concept, and this is great. He says, it's not that God is directly tempting me, but that remotely he is the real cause of this problem. That at a distance, God is the one who created me this way and who created my circumstances, who put me in this environment and caused all these things to happen. He's the one who's really ultimately responsible. It's not usual for someone to say that God is actually soliciting me. God didn't come to me and say, do this sin. Okay, that's very, very unusual for somebody to say that. But it is usual and common for people to say it is God who created the situation, and therefore, he's ultimately responsible. This happened on his watch. Most men don't go as far as to see God as the direct tempter, but they do feel God is indirectly to blame. Do you hear your culture speaking out here? Do you hear yourself speaking out here? And so what James does in verses 13 through 18, he gives us four reasons why God isn't responsible. This isn't on God. And he explains to us in the process who it is on and why. We're going to look at the first two today, and we're going to look at the last two next week. And next week's the fun part, because it's so practical. But this is unbelievable background. The number one reason why God is not the problem is because of the nature of God. And the nature of God is that he is holy. And so James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. This concept of a holy God, of a God who is not connected to human sin, is unique to Christianity. Here's why. Because most people get their ideas for a corrupt God who tempts people from their religion. Let me explain how I know that. When I came up in school, one of the things, I took all the lit classes, and one of the things that we read and read and read in lit, starting from the time I think at least junior high, probably elementary school, they familiarized us with the story of the Greek and the Roman gods. You know that story? Those stories? We call it, by the way, classical literature. All right? That's why I was learning classical literature in college. And we would talk about it. Do you understand that those Greek and Roman gods that we're talking about, that those Greek and Roman gods, that was religion in the first century? Do you understand the Apostle Paul was actually killed? He was stoned to death because of those gods. He transgressed those gods, and so they stoned him. You can read about it in the book of Acts. God raised him from the dead. But they stoned him because of that. This is serious business. This isn't just some nice mythological story. These aren't just sweet things that we read to our children at night before they go to bed. These gods were active, and they were selfish, and they were petty, and they were vindictive, and they were having turf wars with each other, all kinds of stuff. This is religion. This is the common thing that you see around the world as far as deities and religion. And the reason it's like that is because most of those are either man-made or demon-made. They're made by fallen people, and they reflect the perspective of the people who created them. Till you get to the Christian God, till you get to the God of the Bible, and he's different. He's not like that. He is unique in that he is completely holy. And where in these religions, these other false religions, that people are placating these gods, They've got to appease the God. The Bible teaches us you cannot appease His holiness. His wrath is on humankind because of human sin. And holiness and sin can't mix with one another. And yet, God loves people. And because He loves them, He sends His Son to be the perfect sacrifice, to pay the price, to take away the sins of people and give them His life. And He offers that as a gift to us. That's the difference. So don't say that this God is like the Roman gods. Don't say that this God tempts people because He's petty and selfish and insecure and all of those things that they were. He's different. He's holy. This God is beyond temptation. He did not tempt because His nature is that He cannot be tempted. He is untemptable with evil. Now, I don't know if you've done your Habakkuk reading this week. You didn't? Some of you guys, is that in the Bible? Yes, it's an Old Testament prophet. Listen to what Habakkuk wrote. He said, "Your eyes are purer than to behold evil." You can't even look on wickedness. In Leviticus 19, it is said, "Say this to the entire community of Israel. You must be holy because I, the Lord, your God, am holy." In chapter 20, he says this, "You must be holy because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from all the other people to be my very own." In the New Testament, Peter picks up on that, and he applies it to the church in 1 Peter 1:16 when he says, "It is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Not talking about ancient Israel, but talking about God's people, the church. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah sees a picture, a vision of the throne room of God. And then if the angels are flying back and forth, and they're saying one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory." And in Revelation 4, when John sees the same vision, it's still going on day and night, day after day, night after night. They keep on saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the one who always was and who is and who is still to come." Make no doubt, God cannot tempt because God is holy. That's His nature. When John wrote his letter in the New Testament, in 1 John chapter 1, he says this, "This is the message He has given us to announce to you, that God is light and there is no darkness in Him at all." So we are lying if we say we have fellowship with Him but go on living our lives in spiritual darkness. We're not living in the truth. By the way, John says the same thing James says. They are in step with this when they say, listen, God is holy. He demands holiness out of His people. When John said that God is holy, he said there is no darkness. There's no unrighteousness in Him. He is not temptable, therefore He doesn't tempt. He doesn't rejoice in righteousness, so why in the world would He prompt us to be unrighteous? He is impenetrable. He is impregnable. He is immune, and He is not vulnerable at all to sin. That's the nature of God. And so don't be trying to assign this to Him. And so the question is, well then, how do we account for it? And he says, the nature of God says it's not God, but the nature of man speaks a different story. The nature of man, he says, is lustful. Look at verse 14. "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." The term lust, epithumia in the Greek, literally, it doesn't have to be bad. It's an intense craving or desire for something. Okay? It doesn't have to be bad. And James says this lust, at least in this case, is responsible. It is our fallen nature. It's the nature of man. We're lustful. It is our fallen spiritual disposition to lust. And he applies it to every one of us. Two terms, each one at the beginning of verse 14 and his own toward the end. That tells me two things. Each one tells me that all of us are susceptible. There is none of us who is not susceptible. We all deal with it. Each one is tempted. And then he says, his own lust. You know what that does? That makes it personal. This isn't talking in some generality. This is being specific about yours and what yours is. Some of us have different temptations and different lust drives than others. But we all have it. It's specific to us. The nature of man is lustful. And he says, because of our lust, we are tempted. Now, this is interesting because is tempted in the Greek is what they call present tense, which means it's happening right now. It's going on. It's ongoing. It's not like we were tempted once and we're over that. We are constantly susceptible to temptation. It's something we may deal with relentlessly over and over and over. It may be the same thing over and over and over. It's inescapable, in other words, I think I say on the screen. And then he uses two interesting terms. And before I get to them, are any of you guys hunters or fishermen? Okay, anybody in here hunters or fishermen? A few of you guys? Okay, this is your part, all right? You're going to enjoy this part. You'll be good at this. We get to the birthing part next week, by the way, okay, just so you know. He says, we are carried away and enticed. Those two words. Those are hunting and fishing terms. The first one, to be carried away, means to lure and trap prey. Kind of an interesting, funny story. When Linnell and I were first married, we lived in this beautiful little dollhouse. It was a tiny house. It wasn't even 1,000 square feet, I don't think. Hardwood floors. It was built in the early to mid-50s. It's just this tiny little house in this old neighborhood, and we had some friends who owned it and let us rent it from them. It was a great house. We loved living there. 3412 Lewis Lane in Amarillo, if you ever drive by there. It's a beautiful little house. Well, we had some neighbors who moved next to us. Apparently, the neighbors had a mouse problem. Linnell, you remember the mouse problem the Mormons next to us had? Well, they moved, and apparently their mice didn't have anything to eat, so what did they do? They migrated across the driveway to the Martindale house. And we start seeing mice everywhere in our house. I mean, they're everywhere. And so being the protector of my house, we go to the store and we buy mouse traps. And what do you do with mouse traps? You bait mouse traps. So I put cheese on the mouse trap and slid it up under the hutch that we have in there. We go to bed. Tiny house. You hear everything in the house. Hardwood floors on a pier and beam house, all right? You hear everything. 5 minutes after the lights go out, first sound. Go out there, missed him. Rebate the deal, put it back under there, missed him again. Then we discovered the wonder that is peanut butter. If you know anything about bait and mouse traps, forget the cheese. Peanut butter is the nuclear bomb, baby. And we started catching mice all night long. I think 16. They got progressively smaller as the night went on. There was mama and daddy or granddaddy or whatever, and then they just got smaller and smaller and smaller, little babies. At the end, 16 of them. This is the picture. What makes a mouse come out from its protected little area? Well, there's bait on a trap, but something drives him. You would think after 10, the mice would get together and have a conference and go, yeah, we don't know. This isn't turning out well. Every time we send somebody out, they don't come back. And it goes on all night long. Something was driving those mice out. We had a baited trap, but you'd think they'd get it. They'd smell blood or something, but they didn't. This is the picture. The second word for enticed, well, that's a fishing term. You guys, fishermen, we grew up fishing up in Colorado. Dan, I know you're a fisherman. We grew up fishing up in Colorado, and we didn't have enough money to fly fish, so we just stream fish. We would put on what wet gear we could find, and we'd go slogging up and down the creeks catching fish, and we did pretty well. My dad was a great fisherman. My sister was even better than him, and then there's me. But the question every morning when we went out was, what are they biting today? Does anybody know what they're biting today? And we tried corn, and we tried worms, and we tried salmon eggs, and we tried all manner of things. And we would find out, what are they biting? And we did pretty well. Well, a fish doesn't typically normally bite just an unbaited hook. So what do? We bait the hook, and we drop it in the water. And something compels that fish out of his safe place under the bank to go try to snap up what he sees there. You say, that's just fish. That's the point. James says, we are entrapped. The word in the Greek literally means to be dragged out. There's something within us that draws us out. And we chase the bait. The problem isn't the bait. The problem is us. We are carried away and enticed by his own lust. And get this, it's specific to you. There's something, there is a bent in you that some things just draw. There's some things that don't draw you. Some things do. And the desire for the bait draws us out. That's the lust. That craving takes us there. James is saying, it's not God who does this. It's not even Satan. It's not your friends or your family. It's not some other person. It's not your boss. Those are baited hooks. But something draws you to that. That's your lust. We are carried away and enticed. Folks, there are lots of baited hooks out there. People bait the hooks and Satan bait the hooks. But God doesn't do that. The lust of man draws us to that. Think about this. Jesus was probably the most tempted human being who has ever lived. Why? Because he had the most to lose. If Jesus takes one baited hook, our salvation is impossible because there's no sacrifice for sin. Think about that. But he had baited hooks around him his whole life, and yet he never sinned because the lust wasn't in him. Epithumia wasn't there. And so MacArthur says this, the problem is not the tempter from without. It's the traitor from within. And that's exactly, by the way, what Paul said in Romans 7. For that which I'm doing, I don't understand it. I'm not practicing what I would like to do. I'm doing the very thing I hate. Don't raise your hand, but that's some of us this morning. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. I find then this principle, that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. Even you as believers can struggle with this. Want to know if you're real? How do you respond to temptation? You trying to blame somebody else? Or do you own it with God? All Adam had to say to God was, yeah, I did it. All Eve had to say was, yeah, I did it. They tried to blame somebody else. And so we conclude with some questions. I'm going to stop there for today. Bunyan said this. He said, you know, temptation makes me look upward to God. Is that what it's doing to you? Is it drawing you to God? Or is it making you hide from him? So I would ask you this question. Have you been brought forth by the word? That's verse 18 that we'll get to next week. Do you see the first fruits of salvation in you? If not, how about trusting Christ today? Secondly, what is your habit with temptation? Do you try to blame? Do you just give in to it and blame somebody else? Or are you contending with it? And if you find yourself in the process of it today, how do you need to tap into God's resources to stop the process? Let me pray over you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you that your word is so clear, that James wasn't afraid to speak the truth to us in love, that your Holy Spirit directed him to do that, to say, listen, your salvation isn't about works, but how does it play out? What does it look like? Father, there are some of us who find ourselves in the throes of temptation, and we blamed a lot of other people besides us. Father, may your Spirit convict us that it's our own lust. It's specific to us. Father, may we own that and be real, maybe for the first time in a long time or ever before you. Father, there's some here this morning who have never trusted you as Savior. May they know that this God will never lie to you. This God will never tempt you. This God offers you eternal life and forgiveness if you'll believe and trust that what he did with his son was, first of all, for you, and secondly, sufficient and complete. And Father, may we as a people pull together and live victoriously because we're dealing with our sin and our temptation before you honestly and letting you resource us to live victoriously. So we give this week to you. We dedicate it to you. In your name, in Jesus' name we ask, amen.
Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org. And we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.